I'm really glad this morning to turn in our Bibles with you to Psalm 42. If you're not ordinarily here on a Sunday morning, that might not mean very much to you. That is Psalm 42. But for us, as members of this congregation, we have been looking at the Psalms of Lament in the book of Psalms. Now, a lament is simply something that we pray in grief over the circumstances of life. And there's a lot of joy in the scriptures, and we are joyful, but there's also a lot of sorrow. And these psalms pay special attention to reasons for that sorrow and what it means to grieve well as people of God. I'd like to read with you, as I said, Psalm 42, give attention to the precious word of God, this infallible, which means it has no ability to lead us astray. If I could just note that for you. Every morning when I wake up, I read realclearpolitics.com. And what I've come to discover is that the name is a misnomer. It's not clear at all. In fact, there are so many conflicting opinions about what's happening in our world. It's amazing, isn't it? But if you just rest your mind for a moment, you can be at ease, because what we're about to read is true. It is reliable. It is infallible. So give your attention to this word of God where the psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in tumult within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my rock, to God my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?' As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in tumult within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." This is the word of our Lord. This little girl was standing in the corner of the pool area. What was notable about her was that all the other children were facing the pool, laughing and having a grand time, and this little girl's back was to the pool and her shoulders were slumped. And my sister, who recognized this little girl from her church, went to talk to her, and I was standing nearby and I heard my sister ask, "Are you okay? Are you okay? How is camp going?" And the little girl, in the sweetest small voice, said, trembling a little bit, "You know, I'm not doing well. I'm just hoping this will be over real soon." Maybe that's also where your heart is on a Sunday morning like this. That you're hoping all of this will be over real soon. In fact, the word that jumps out in Psalm 42 over and over is that word hope. And this morning, as I walk you through Psalm 42, I want you to think about that word hope, not only in terms of this psalm, but also your life. Because the thing that this psalm has for you is real and genuine hope in the middle of a life of lament. And what I want to commend you this morning, I'm going to tell you this a variety of times, but I want you to hear it first now, is that this psalm tells us that we should tell our hearts to hope because God will eventually bring us home. What this psalm tells us is that you should preach, really is the word I used, when I prepared. I don't want you to think about it like the preaching I'm doing. I want you to think about it in the more colloquial way. That is, the way that you tell someone something over and over and over. I want you to hear this as a commendation to preach hope to your hearts. Because God will eventually bring you home. There are three things I want to tell you about that this morning. I want you to look at the first five verses in terms of the drought of life. Because the psalm opens with the dryness of life. He compares it literally to the dryness of thirst. He imagines a deer who's been running. Maybe it's a deer who's being chased by an animal or by a hunter. And all this animal wants to do is get a drink of water. He is so thirsty. The psalmist says, that's the kind of thirst I have for my God. I am like a wild animal running, and because I am being pursued so heavily by life and circumstances, there isn't even room for me to stop and to take a cool drink. Life is so hard and going so fast, there's no room for rest. Immediately when I read this psalm, my first thought was a scene from the book Tears in the Darkness. It's a record of the Bataan Death March in the Philippines early in World War II. 76,000 Allied troops were captured by the Japanese and forced to walk 100 miles from the south of that peninsula to the north, where there was a prison camp. These are men who had fought for many months with little food or water before they were captured. And afterward, they were forced to walk 100 miles with almost no stops in the middle of the summer baking heat. They were sick, wounded, and tired. And worst of all, they were not allowed to stop to drink water. The story records how there were cisterns by the side of the road. They walked past cool streams. There were wells with good water, literally only a few feet from the road. But if anyone stopped and ran to get that water, that prisoner was shot. Forget about the cruelty of that scene for just a moment. Think about the level of thirst. As I'm telling you this story, I can feel my own mouth becoming dry. The thirst that you've had is nothing compared to the thirst that is recorded in this book. And it's not just a physical thirst that the psalmist is writing about this morning. It is a soul thirst. It goes beyond the mouth to the heart. This is a thirsting for God because he wants to be close with God. He does not want to be separated from God. He is too far away from him, distant, but he desires to be close. The obvious question that the psalm raises to us is, why doesn't the psalmist have this closeness? Why is he so thirsty for God? The answer is given to us in verse 4. In verse 4, the psalmist talks about all the times he went to Jerusalem and went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. Imagine the crowds of people, the throngs of those all walking up to the temple, the singing, the worship. I'm hoping, if I can smile a little bit, the same kind of feeling that you have when you come to worship on Sunday. There's great joy. I've been waiting for this all week. Literally, I wake up on Sunday morning with two great thoughts. I'm afraid of what I have to do again, and I'm overcome with joy by the fact that I get to do it. Talk about a confusing set of emotions. I'm hoping you only have the second. Absolute, unadulterated, pure joy as you say to yourself on Sunday, here's the day I can come into the presence of God and worship him openly with God's people. I can't wait to hear the singing. I want to hear the message. I want to fellowship with God's people. This is the sweetest of all times. And the psalmist says, but I'm missing that. Why is he missing that? The most likely reason why the psalmist is missing the sweetness of worship is because he's been taken away into captivity. It is believed this psalm was written after the Israelites, or for the Israelites, who were now taken into captivity. He's not near Jerusalem. Those times of sweet worship are not available to him because he's not able to go up. And in verse 3, his enemies taunt him. His captors revile him, asking him, okay, writer, where's God? Where is your God? This God that you long for so much, where is this God? It is fairly apparent. It is fairly apparent the psalmist wants to be close to God, whether in worship or in life. He longs for that to be true. And the drought that he feels, the sense of thirst that he has for God, is caused by the situation of life. Now, to be clear, the reason the Israelites were in captivity was not simply that their captors were stronger than they were. No, the Israelites had rebelled against God, and God had taken them out of the promised land, so that the exile was not merely imposed upon them. The exile, in a sense, came from the inside out. So that it is right for me to say to you this morning, maybe some of us who are listening to what I am saying feel this same sense of exile. You can even be in worship and have this sense of exile. The way that you can identify it is very simple. Are you angry? Are you frustrated with God? Are you living in rebellion against Him? Do you feel like you're far from Him? It's the strangest thing how some of us can be living contrary to God and yet have that great and strong sense that we yet want to be close to Him. Haven't you ever had that in life? That you know you were doing what is wrong and yet your heart longs for God. Let me tell you this morning, it's nothing less than God's kindness to you that He has given you that sense of wanting to be with Him in spite of your sin. Listen to what the psalmist says in the middle of this drought in verse 5. He says to his heart, I know that I'm thirsty. I know that I want to be near God. I am in exile literally and perhaps spiritually. And yet he can say in verse 5, hope in God, heart, for I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. But then there's a second thing I want you to hear as well. Beyond simply the fact that this psalmist says, I am at a time of drought, he also describes what I'm giving to you as the depths of his hopelessness. Look at verses 6 through 11. There you'll notice the same thing that happens in many psalms. There is an interplay between what seems to be absolute frustration and then words of hopefulness in God. And I think what's happening here in this psalm, as in many psalms, is there is a conflict going on in the writer's heart. What if God has actually forgotten him? What if the drought that the psalmist is feeling is not just a matter of, I'm not in the place of worship, I understand what has led me to this time of drought. What if it's because God has actually abandoned him? Look at verse 9. The psalmist says, why have you forgotten me, God? What if my enemies are right and you don't care about me at all? If you look back in verses 6 and 7, he describes his situation in this way. To understand the references that he has in those verses to Jordan, to Hermon, and to Mount Mizar, you need to know something of the topography of Israel. All of these are describing where the Jordan River would begin. Now, many years ago, when our family lived in Iowa City, there was the 2008 flood. It was a 100-year flood first, and then it turned into a 500-year flood. Imagine that. We saw it. It was not a good thing. To the north of the city, there was a dam that had been constructed by the Army Corps of Engineers. The point was that when there would be a lot of rain in the drainage basin of the Iowa River, it would all flow into the Coralville Reserve, the reservoir, and would stay there until it could be released slowly. Well, in this 500-year flood, guess what happened? The reservoir was not sufficient to hold it all. And there was a spillway on the side that had only been breached once in all the years that reservoir had existed. And it was breached again, only not a little. There was more than 3 feet of water running over the spillway. You can imagine what that water looked like. It was coming down in torrents. You would have been crazy to want to step into that. In fact, after the flood was over, the landscape beneath where that floodway existed was totally remade. All of a sudden, you could find fossils of all sorts because all the dirt had been washed away. All the sand, rocks, they were simply gone. The power of that water was amazing. Now, the psalmist is using a similar way of describing what it feels for him in this moment of dryness in his life. There's a depth to the drought, if I can sort of mix metaphors. He says, it feels as though the waters are crashing over me. There are torrents sweeping away whatever is in the path of my despair. And the psalmist says, I am wondering, God, if you are paying attention to where I am in life. Do you notice, God, what is happening to me? Is it possible my enemies are correct in saying my God has forgotten me? My God simply doesn't know what's happening, or at least he doesn't care. My enemies are singing in victory over me, while it sounds to me like God is silent. I don't mean to make this less than it really was for the writer. Maybe sometimes that happens in the scriptures. You read a psalm or story and you think to yourself, well, that happened to them many years ago. Sort of like you watch a comedy on TV and you say, well, that's not real life. You might read the psalm and say, well, that's not real life. No, friends, this is real life. And the kind of hopelessness that occurs in the middle of a time like this can be absolutely overwhelming. Be honest with me. Have you not felt that at times? A hopelessness because your situation and what is piled on top of the trouble, whatever it is a sense that maybe God has forgotten you. He doesn't care. He's not paying attention. If I can be a little bit open with you, there was a time when I was fired from a job. I can say that with a smile. It didn't feel like it at the time. I was fired from a job, and I think most people on the outside would have said, you handled that remarkably well. Well, I like to think to myself that it happened because I was pursuing the right course of action, and not everyone agreed. In fact, I can remember saying to my boss, if your vision of the future and mine are not the same, you're my boss. You're the one who will have to fire me. And so he said, I will. I thought of myself in that moment as a little bit of a martyr. But on the inside, to be honest with you, I wondered, why did this happen? I was pretty convinced I was doing the right things, even though others couldn't tell it. And there were a lot of good things that were resulting. But in the inside, I wondered, where are you, God? Where are you? What are you doing? I wonder, just like the writer would have wondered originally, even if the reason I was in this mess is because I put myself there. Perhaps you have wondered the same. And the hopelessness that results from difficult circumstances, wondering if God is not there, and then being able to see your own sinful contribution to the situation can seem overwhelming. And you can ask yourself the question, why are you paying attention to God? And if you are, why aren't you acting? If I can be honest with you, it was one of the lowest points in my life. And there were times I wondered, I don't even know if I want to go on. And if you are here and this makes sense with your life, what I want to tell you, first of all, is there's a real reason to mourn. In fact, I tell you this morning, maybe this is a simple thing and you don't need to hear this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You have biblical permission to mourn over difficult circumstances in life. You do not have to walk around every day with a smile pasted on your face, thinking this is what Christians do. They're always happy. No matter what happens in life, I will just say, God is good. Life is fine. I'm happy. That's not what the psalmist does. And yet he keeps coming back over and over in this psalm, in this soul debate that is occurring, S-O-U-L, the soul, his heart. Can he really maintain hope in God? You see him telling himself that in verses 5 and 11. When I said earlier the point of this sermon was to tell you to preach hope to your heart, well, that comes from verses 5 and 11. In the quiet stillness and the despair and the frustration, even when your own sin has contributed to your situation, the psalmist says in verses 5 and 11, hope in God. Hope. And I want to encourage you to tell your heart that over and over and over again. I can have hope. I can have hope. There is hope. It is not as it all appears in this moment. There is hope. Even in the drought and the despair, there is hope. I say it intentionally one more time because some of us need to hear it a lot. There is hope. But if I'm honest with you and you are with me, you will say, for what reason can I hope? It's one thing for you to say that I can grieve over the difficult circumstances in life. There's biblical grief. I can also add on to that and you should hope. But isn't the logical question in the middle of that, why should I hope? And if this psalm is nothing more than the psalmist is telling you that you should be hopeful. Come on, you people, be hopeful. It would sound a little bit like my little league coach. It kept telling me, just hit the ball. Just hit it. It's right there. The ball comes toward you. You watch the ball. You hit the ball. How hard is that? I could say the same thing to you. Hope is right there. All you have to do is look at it, grab onto it. You can have hope. And yet it's not that easy, is it? It reminds me of something a young friend once told me when I asked her, this was a close friend, someone that I knew very well. I asked her, she was about the age when she was looking to get married. I asked her, what are you looking for in a young man to marry? And she said, well, I'm looking to marry a seriously Christian young man. That's the right answer, right? And maybe you listen to this sermon and your mind makes the same retort. Hold on to hope. Okay, that sounds like the right answer. But how? How is it possible for me to hold on to hope? How can I be assured that my hope is not baseless? It's not simply imaginary. That I will grab onto something that has staying power. That it's not just you telling me to have a better attitude. I've got to add this. My wife will know this story. It's not just, as a doctor once told an older member of our congregation, there's really nothing wrong with you, woman. Just have a better attitude about life. How do you know this psalm isn't an equivalent? It's addressed to your spiritual life. I want to tell you, I want you to leave this place knowing that the hope that comes from this psalm and the Word of God is more than something you might want to have. I want you to be able to preach to your heart, I can have hope because of the substance of that hope. Now, having brought you to this point, I've got to tell you something I didn't tell you at the beginning. It's fairly important, but I saved it for this moment. You may know this, probably don't, that Psalms 42 and 43 were meant to be read together. If you have your Bibles, I'll just show this to you. It's not necessary because I can just read the very last verse of Psalm 43 and you'll see why I'm saying this. The last verse of Psalm 43 says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You recognize that? This is like the third time in these two psalms that the psalmist says the same thing. But there's a reason why they're divided into two psalms, and I want to tell you what that is. If in Psalm 42, the question is being raised, and there's this internal struggle. Can I really hope? Is it possible to hope? You tell me to hope, but how can I be sure that I can be hopeful? And if I am, what does that hope really mean? Psalm 43 gives the answer. 42 poses the question. 43 answers. Okay, now, I have to ask you, do you want to hear the center of Psalm 43? I'm so glad you said yes, because I'm going to read it to you. At the very middle of Psalm 43, directly in the middle, is verse 3. If I could just put it this way, it's the phrase and the verse that the rest of Psalm 43 rotates around. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Send out your light." This is a psalmist requesting to God, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me where? To your holy hill and to your dwelling." So that at the end of Psalm 43, the psalmist can say, not just with some desire, but with full expectation, hope in God. Hoping, I will hope in God. There's no reason for my soul to be cast down. I will again praise Him, that is certain, because He is my salvation and my God. Why does Psalm 43, verse 3, make so much difference in the way that we view hope? It is for this reason. Psalm 43, verse 3, where it says, "Send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, draws our attention to the very character of God. When the psalmist says, "Send out your light and your truth," he is saying, send yourself out. Send your very character out. The light of who you are. That is, you give a vision to my life as it truly is. The truth of who you are. God, you know what's actually happening. All the things that are confusing and difficult to me, God knows with absolute clarity. He sees it. Without all the confusion that is in your mind, with all the doubts about how does this turn out? How do I know it's going to be okay? How do I know that my hope will be realized? Psalm 43, verse 3 tells you why. Because the character of God is to shine light upon your path and to give the truth of what will occur. Now you're wondering, what does that mean? I'm wondering the same thing. And so I want to move with you to the New Testament, where the Bible describes what it means for God's character to be truth and light, and how that gives content to hope. John chapter 14. At the beginning of John chapter 14, you don't have to turn there. I'll just describe it to you. At the beginning of John 14, Jesus is answering a very real question. At the end of John chapter 13, he has told his disciples that he is going to die, that he's going to be leaving them. In the beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You know what his disciples were wondering at the end of chapter 13 of John? Jesus is going to be leaving us. We're going to be all alone. Where is the joy in that? Where is the hope for the future? How is it possible to have hope for the future if the Jesus who's been with us is now absent? And Jesus tells them at the beginning of John chapter 14 that there's a future coming for them in which they will be with Him. The very thing the psalmist longs for. How can I be in your presence again? How is it possible for me to be restored to that place of intimate fellowship with my God? Jesus said, even though physically I will be absent from you, I will never leave you alone. I will always be with you. I will not abandon you. In fact, even after I am gone, I will be preparing a place that when you move from this life to the next, you will also be with me. From this moment on, literally, friend, through the entire existence that you possess, Jesus is saying in John chapter 14, you are with me. We are together. I am yours. And you are mine. Now that is the most amazing promise. Which means even if you are here in this life, you can have hope, not knowing exactly how the circumstances in your life turn out, not knowing how that disease will progress, not knowing how your marriage will be healed, not knowing how you're going to pay every bill that's laying there on your desk, not knowing how you will finally win in that battle against that particular sin. You might not know the answer to any of that, but here's the answer. Jesus says our hope is rooted in Him. That he walks with us. Or if I can just put it this way, the burden that you're bearing is not your own alone. No, the hopefulness of the Bible is that Jesus came and he takes what is ours upon himself and gives us the peace that he earns on the cross. You know what it's like. In fact, I'll just tell you, this past week, my family and I were at a family reunion in Northwest Iowa. Our family, like every family, has, you know, its things. I better be careful what I say. My mother will hear this later. But it was also remarkably relaxing to be with people who know you, have a history with you. You can tell those little jokes. You can ask deep questions without waiting, you know, for all the levels of communication to happen. You can ask, how are you really doing? That's the benefit of a close relationship. But here's the good news. Jesus with you is far more intimate and deep than any human relationship. It is. Which means his understanding of you and the droughts that you are experiencing in life, the waves crashing over you, he knows. The struggle, the despair almost that you're feeling, Jesus knows. And he has said, I will be with you now and for eternity. And so I want to say to you this morning, preach that hope to your hearts. Tell yourself over and over, Jesus is with me. He is the substance of my hope. Therefore, I do not need to despair. Preach it to your heart. In the moment when you feel like everything is gone, when you feel like I don't know where to turn, when you've been fired from your job and you wonder, why did I drag my family here for this? And I think I contributed to the problem. In that moment, say to your heart, but I have hope in Jesus. He is with me and he will provide for me always. Even when this life is over. The verse in John chapter 14 that is perhaps most well known to you brings us all together at the end and puts a nice tidy bow on it. When his disciples wondering, how in the world would this happen? Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, verse 6, I want to smile as I say to you. Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus presses on his disciples, as I press on you this morning, to see that the content of hope, the way to peace now and for eternity can be found nowhere else except, you know what I'm going to say? In Jesus. That's right. Him alone. Through all the difficult twists and turns in life, and I cannot imagine, a friend who was a pastor used to say, you can never imagine the burdens that are borne by the people in the pew. That's true. If I look at you, I can never see all the things that you're facing. I would never have been able to comfort you sufficiently. No matter how many calls I made, no matter how many times I came to visit you, I could never give you a hope that is like the hope that is offered in Jesus Christ. So hold on to that. Tell your heart that. Preach it to your heart. That you hold on to the hope that is in Jesus. Because here's the thing. He will bring you home. Know that, my friend, in the middle of whatever you're facing. Let's pray. Father, we want to know that the hope that we have is not an empty, illusionary conception that we have simply erected to make ourselves feel better. Lord, you know how easily we do that. You know how often we've done that about a variety of things. Maybe we've put our hope in another person, in some possession, in retirement, in travel, in money, whatever it is. We've placed our hope in all these things. And over and again, they have failed to deliver. And so this morning, the psalmist brings us to the hope that is found in God. Specifically in Jesus. And Lord, I would pray for each person. I pray this for my own heart. That we would hold on to the hope that he offers. And that when it seems as though life is more than we can bear, that we would tell ourselves over and over and over again, hope in God, for for he will yet deliver us. Father, thank you for that glorious truth. We pray that we would know it deeply, and it would come to mind many times in this coming week. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in this moment. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.